Your pastor who forgot an announcement. It was on the other side of the hoof and mouth disease poem. This has to do with our name and address and telephone number directory and email address too. If your address, we have a copy of the directory on the table here. If your address is incorrect or if you want to be added to the directory, if you're not on it and want to be, then please use the change of address cards that we have there. Pick one of those up, fill it out, and then leave it right there beside that. We'll collect those at the end of the day, and we'll try to have those there on pretty much an ongoing basis. And that's that. Okay. We had a very nice service, as I said, in Youngstown today. Mitch was there and gave his sermonette that he gave here. Before, most everybody in the Youngstown Church was able to be there, including Tom Fair and some all of our older brethren that are over there right now. It's exciting to be getting ready for the feast. Everybody's talking about that. So we want to look forward to that. I think it's important also, though, as we prepare for the annual Holy Days, at any time, that we go back and review why we are here. Literally, why we are here. Not why we, you know, what is it? There's a way we used to do that as a question. Why are we here? Mr. Armstrong used to use that. If you think back, especially on holy days, why are we here? He would ask the question. And the joke went around, and I think it actually happened at one time. I don't know if he's the one who said it or one of the other ministers said it, because it was picked up, and we would ask that question, why are we here for the Holy Day sermon about the meaning of the day? And one time there was a stage whisper from the back of the hall which said, because we're not all there. Which is actually true. We are not all there, and we won't be all there till, you know, the Day of Trumpets is fulfilled and we're resurrected. We need to look at why we are here, what the purpose for mankind is. Traditional Christianity doesn't know that, and nobody else does either. And it's remarkable. Science doesn't know why we're here. They know we are here. They think we're related to, they aren't even sure what we're related to, except that somehow we evolved, somehow. And they have all their theories about how that happened. Education, generally, beyond science, doesn't know why we're here. And even religion, any religion in the world doesn't know why we're here. I mean, the truth. There's some that have theories, fell from a spaceship, the sun spit us out and we landed on the earth. I don't know what, they have all kinds of weird ideas that have been made up. Various, even American Indian tribes have their ideas. Christianity, though, claims to know the answer to a certain degree, but they really don't. They don't know even what we're going to do after death, let alone why we're here on the earth. And I think it's important for us to understand that we know so much more about what we will be after death than anybody else in the world. You know, as a case in point, with the traditional Christian doctrine of going to heaven if you're good. So you've been good and you've gone to heaven, but what are you going to do? What do you do in heaven? Got golden slippers, there's golden streets, a little tap dance, but does gold on gold tap? There's a song by one of my favorite singers from, many decades ago, Frankie Lane. I don't know if anybody remembers who Frankie Lane was, but he could sing a ballad really well. But one song he sang, it was kind of a hit for him, I believe. It was called Roll Around Heaven All Day. And basically, that's what eternity is. You roll around heaven all day. Now, I don't know if by roll it means you had a go-kart with wheels, or a bicycle, or if you laid down and just rolled here and then rolled there. I'm not sure exactly about that part, but it was just roll around heaven all day. Years ago, this is after United had gotten started. We had a television program in the Pacific Northwest that we did on a weekly basis. It was put on a community access channel that the cable companies all had to provide. And we had it spread out. We produced it in Portland, Oregon, but it was in Seattle. We would have brethren sponsor it to be placed on various systems throughout the Northwest and actually down the coast into California quite a ways. But one time we did that. We did an analysis or a program about what we will do after death. What happens after death? What do you do? And when we tried to analyze it, because we looked into it at the time, as to what some of the best theories were among traditional Christianity, there wasn't anything specific. They don't know. Whereas we do know what we'll be doing after death, after the resurrection. And by that I mean after we have inherited eternal life. They get the timing for inheriting eternal life off because they don't understand the resurrection. Technically, as God's people, we know the answer of why we are here. Technically, we know the answer. But to review and refocus our minds on our personal and family purpose as a part of humanity is necessary. We need to get the step-by-step reasoning from God's Word into the process and get that drilled brilliantly and clearly into our minds so we can explain why we are here. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. First of all, we'll look at God's overall purpose for mankind at both ends of Scripture, first in Genesis, then in Revelation. Genesis chapter 1. When you put it together, you know, it's clear. The Bible tells us why we're here and essentially what we'll be doing. Verse 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, or according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God said, "Let us make man in our image." God said that, and then it uses us and our as the pronouns. Which is, therefore, as we know by reading the rest of Scripture, that's God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let us make man in our image. And we were given on this life and on the earth dominion over the creatures, fish, birds, cattle, and the creeping things, which included the railroads, I think. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what we have here is being created in God's image in the form and shape of God. We, when you looked at yourself in the mirror, just think, well, that's what God sort of looks like. Our bodily shape is like that of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We don't look like the angels. We did a program on the angels. That I was talking about earlier. Essentially, what do the angels do? What do they look like? And you get all sorts of descriptions from the little pudgy pagan cherub, or carob, as they're sometimes in some places called, with the little tiny bow and arrow. That's one version. And you have other ways of describing angels. Very few have a perception of what angels look like. Can you imagine talking to one of the cherubim? When I say one of, when you put an I-M on the end of carob or cherub, that makes a plural out of the word. That's like putting an S on the end of it. But in Hebrew, they use I-M. So cherubim means more than one. There are two cherubim represented on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. There are two angels that stand or kneel at attention on either side of God's throne in heaven, and their wings overarch the throne of God. You know, they're on duty all the time. Is it the same two? I don't know. Lucifer was one of them at one point. So obviously it can't be the same two, because at least there were three at one point. He was the cherub who covers, the covering cherub who rebelled. The other one didn't. We don't know who that was. Maybe it was Michael. Maybe it was Gabriel. We only know three angel names. Those are them. Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. But whatever the case, there's the cherub on the throne, beside the throne of God, one side, and then the other side, and their wings overstretch, and that's represented in statuary on the top of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the only divinely sanctioned image of something in heaven, is that representation of the cherubim. Later, when the temple was constructed, because the Ark of the Covenant was kept in the anteroom, or the back room of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was divided in thirds. One third of the room was the most holy place. The other two thirds were the holy place, and that's where the priests would come and go, and the various daily offerings and ceremonies that they had were in that room. The altar of incense was in there, probably provided the heat source for it too. The altar of burnt offerings was outside in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Later, it was much the same in the temple. And later in the temple, apparently, there were large statues of those cherubim, just simply an expanded version of what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, whose wings then overstretched covering the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a representation of God's throne. That's where mercy emanates from, is from God. The wings, according to the historical commentaries on it, the back tips of the wings reached out past the curtain or the tapestry that formed the wall behind the altar of incense and in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And so you could see those the other end of the wing of the cherubim sticking out from behind that. The tapestry, by the way, when Christ died, was torn. It was a very heavy tapestry. It was torn supernaturally from top to bottom. No humans could have done that based on the amount of room and the force that would have taken to tear it down. So it gives you some perspective of it. So suppose now, after the resurrection, you're talking to one of the cherubim and he's walking back and forth. Have you ever thought about doing that? You know, sometimes the angels have to walk back and forth in front of God. Satan did. So I presume that other angels doing good things, when Satan does bad things, sometimes walk back and forth in answering God's questions. So you're talking to a cherub, and suddenly you're talking to his Reuben face. Because the tribes of Israel had symbols, and the tribe of Reuben was the face of a man. He was the most normal. And so you're talking to that face, because the cherub has four faces, you know. One's a man. Man face. You're talking to that, it's pretty comfortable, used to talking to people, and then he starts getting fidgety and he moves, and suddenly you're talking to a lion. But the conversation just kept going. You switch from one face to the other as he's looking at you with the lion eyes, and then he's talking as a lion, and you try to adjust to that. You know, it would be easier to do that when we're spirit beings than it is right now, but you can imagine it. So then you're in the midst of the conversation, and he turns again, and suddenly you're talking to an ox. And so you've got this ox face with the ox mouth moving, answering your questions or making comments as is appropriate to the conversation. But we're not done that, because you're just getting used to the ox after the lion, after the man, and suddenly he turns again, and you're talking to an eagle. And you can't read an eagle's lips. So you have to pay attention to what they say. See, that's what it would be talking to a cherub with the four faces. And it's a strange experience for us. I'm sure we could get used to that after the resurrection. But what we have here, I want to also look at verse 28 again. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And he said this to Adam and Eve, who are the male and female that he created. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." That is the language of dominion, rulership. And God delegated that rulership to Adam and Eve as the first two humans, thus delegating it to mankind. Humanity would call the shots among the dwellers on earth. The birds wouldn't do it. The oxen wouldn't do it. The lion won't do it. The eagle can't. And Let me see. What was the oil? Well, the man can. Reuben, the Reuben face. By the way, the ox was Ephraim. The lion was Judah. And the eagle was Dan. And they camped out as they came out of Egypt. Moses was inspired to set it up that way. They put the tabernacle up. And the tribe of Levi camped in a circle immediately around the tabernacle. And then to the east, and the doors of the tabernacle opened to the east, and the doors of the courtyard opened to the east. Judah was right outside there, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And they were flanked by two other tribes, some tribes. Dan was, I think, to the south, facing south. I may have north and south turned around. And Reuben was facing the other direction, north, say. And each of them had two tribes flanking them. The ox face was the symbol of Ephraim. And that was to the west, flanked by Manasseh and Benjamin. So that's how the tribes were camped. God had a very organized system as he brought Israel out of Egypt. The organization that should have taught them good things had they been of a mind to really learn and think about it. And the symbolism of even where they camped was of great significance. But whatever the case, as we read here, God gave man dominion over the earth, rulership with God. And he was sharing his dominion because God has the ultimate dominion over everything in all the universe. But let's continue with that thought and go to chapter 5. I'll read the first three verses as we analyze why we are here. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, Genesis 5, verse 1. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So specifically restates that. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. In the day they were created. And then it tells that Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his likeness. That doesn't mean that he died after 130 years. He actually lived a very long time. I believe it was 969 years. We don't get that old nowadays, do we? But whatever the case, he was 130 years old when Seth was born. And he named that son Seth. So he had Cain, he had Abel, and he had tragedy. Perhaps had lots of other kids, I suspect they did, in between. But eventually he begat Seth. Now, why is Seth's genealogy here? Because Noah is descended from Seth. So what righteousness there was before the flood went through the line of Seth, and then down to Noah. And Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, as we know, Shem and Ham and Japheth and their father built the ark. It took 120 years, I believe, was the amount of time in the pre-flood era for that to be constructed, as well as to preach God's way to those who would listen. Few listened, obviously, but they did what they were told. And then 8 people came through the flood. Noah and his 3 sons, the son, the mother of the sons, and the wives of the sons. In other words, Mrs. Noah and Mrs. Shem and Mrs. Ham and Mrs. Japheth all came through the flood. Those 8 repopulated the earth. Now, to give you some perspective, you know, some people say, well, how can we know these things? You know, the Bible's just making this up. That's how some view it. Well, when you look at the genealogies, Shem would have been alive during the time of Abraham and Isaac. They would have heard from Shem. They had eyewitness accounts of the pre-flood events that far down the line. When you look at the genealogies and you wonder why are they there, well, start looking at who overlapped who and how the knowledge of God's way can be handed systematically down from one generation to another. Very effectively. It wasn't happenstance. God had it handed down. But here we have the language that refers to us as offspring or the children of God. Back in that day, God created man and he made made him in the likeness of God, made him male and female. It's very similar to what we read in chapter 1, but it is the language of family that is being described there. Now we go to Revelation 21. And we'll be doing a lot of movement back and forth in the Bible in this sermon, because when you're building a point, you have to go here and there, here a little and there a little, as the scriptures are laid out. Chapter 21 and verses 6 and 7. Here we are. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give freely of the water of life, or I will give the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And him who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people." So we had the language of a family back in Genesis, and here we have the language of dominion and of eternal life, eternity and dominion here, where God is going to share his dominion with mankind, because we're the offspring of God. As children, we are in submission to God as our Father. As God's children, logically, we have divine potential. If we're God's children and God is divine, then the potential for divinity is within mankind. God put it there. Human destiny, literally, is to be a part of the kingdom and family of God, if we so choose. We shall rule, that is, have dominion over all the creation in submission to God and his children. In achieving the incredible destiny of God's spirit family, one must first overcome sin. Now, that requires a spiritual battle. We go back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9. And here it states this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." That's why some would think that God is slack, because he's patient with us, puts up with a lot, and he has, when you look at the way mankind has been. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is God's desire that his children inherit his kingdom. But they do have to choose. We have to choose. We're in the process of choosing right now. The world right now isn't in the process of choosing. Their eyes are closed to this potential unless we, with God's help, awaken them to it by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. But for the most part, even then, most will be blind to the potential of being a part of the family of God. But eventually they will all know. God will make sure of that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Goes on to develop this point that is in Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We want to begin reading verse 17. Well, let's back up. Actually, I want to read verse 16. "And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." That is referring to the church. "As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, ultimately, that's potential for all mankind. Right now, it is for the true church of God, because we know that we won't be rolling around heaven all day. "Therefore, come out from among them," in verse 17, "and be separate, says the Lord." Be different than the world. "Do not touch what is unclean." The world does not know how to worship God. They don't know what is true faith and what is false faith. Their eyes are blinded right now. We don't want to go there to try to learn the truth. They need to come here to hear the truth and to learn it. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, the language of family. We will be in the family of God. God desires all of us, all humans, to come to repentance of our sins, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as some of the scriptures say. But God very much wants us to be a part of his family. Now, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and make us a part of his family? Well, it doesn't work like that. Character has to be built by choices. So God has laid out the choice for us to make. And he repeats that many times. He's calling, though, a few now. Only a few know about this. More will be called later. Let's go to 1 Corinthians this time, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. God is only calling a few at this time in history. Ultimately, he's going to call everybody. That's why the millennium, because those who survive humanly to the end of this age will repopulate the planet for 1,000 years under Christ's rule. And the population has got to be, the cumulative population has got to be enormous by 1,000 years' time. Now, we have 7.5 billion people after, you know, roughly 6,000 years. But we keep having die-offs caused by wars, mostly, and epidemics and all kinds of other things. Sometimes it's something that we do most of the time. Other times it's something that just happens to us as human beings. But you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This is the humble statement. Lest we go around trying to find bigger and bigger hat sizes, you know, because we got the big head. We don't want the big head. That's not a good thing to have. We need to have a humble attitude before God. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. That describes the church of God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And, you know, there are some phenomenal intellects in society. And some of them are, you know, admirable in the way they use their intellect. Others aren't, of course. Typically called madmen or, you know, world dictators over time. But some are. And yet their eyes aren't opened yet. Ours are opened. Why us? Why does God call us to know these things? But he has. Chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He has chosen the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not. In other words, they just don't have that much. You know, whether it's natural ability or whatever. To bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who become for us the wisdom of God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God has called us to ultimately serve to his glory. And yet we are, generally speaking, the average Joes and Jills, the weak of the world. Well, that's a good thing. And God has called us then, and we ought to be very thankful for that he has given us this wonderful opportunity of sharing dominion with him and being a part of it, being called now. The regular people, the average, and even the weak. Our overcoming in this age will encourage the smarter, more talented to repent when God calls them. In the millennium, if they survive the tribulation, or in the great white throne judgment, whichever is to be their day of salvation. Now, some are being called now, but more are being called later. For this point, we need to turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. It's right at the end of a parable. The parable is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Basically, what it is there was a man with a vineyard. And it was time to harvest the grapes. And if the weather is going to be bad and you realize that's going to happen, you can read the signs in the sky, so to speak, then you realize, I have to get those grapes out of the vineyard today. So he went down to probably the city square, the town square near where he lived, early in the morning. And here were a lot of men standing around, and men and women who were there waiting for laboring jobs. That's where you would go to get a job for the day. And he hired them all for a denarius apiece for the whole day and sent them out to his field. And then he realized, well, that's not enough. We've got a lot of grapes. So he went down repeatedly through the morning and into the afternoon and right down to the 11th hour, and he hired anybody that he found standing around to go out and for a denarius for the rest of the day to go and work. And when the end of the day came, the ones who had been there all day working through the heat of the sun, they found out that they got the same pay as the ones who came in the 11th hour. And they thought, well, that wasn't fair. And he said, well, I did you no harm. I offered you the going rate, and it was in my power to do it. But obviously, there was an urgent need. So I offered these fellows the same wage, even though they had to only work a little while, because I needed that harvest to be done. So, you know, it's how it worked out. The bottom line is that there were various ones being called to go to the work, go do the work, just like we have been called to do God's work. Various ones being called through the day. And in one sense, we all have the same wage, in quotations, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Those who are called at the end of the age, those who were called earlier on in the Old Testament, the very few then. How many were called during the time of the apostles? We don't know for sure. How many endured faithfully to the end of their lives? We don't know that either. Those are surprises that will come at the resurrection. And likewise, through the various historical eras of God's church, from Ephesus, which was the apostles' time, all the way down to Laodicea, which is probably where we are at now, if not well into it. We know that some will be called at each time, a little bit here and a little bit there. So the last will be first, and the first will be last, but many are called and few are chosen. It concludes there in verse 16. So God is calling gradually to his kingdom, calling people to come, go through the process of repentance. There were some called in the age of the patriarchs, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, classically, Noah, Seth, we would presume, Shem, probably. Some we are doing our best assessment. Some are very clear that they're going to be in the first resurrection, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certain others of the patriarchs, perhaps, and then the prophets. And David would come under the list as a prophet, because David was a prophet as well as a king. So there were very few in the Old Testament that were being called ahead of time like we are today, but there were a few. And we'll find out who they all were when we're resurrected and we get to meet them there on the Mount of Olives just before everything comes apart at the seams. I mean, for the armies that are arrayed to fight against Christ. Then we have those who have been called since the apostles during those times. And we know somewhat of what we have had who have been called now. But the church of God has always existed. It was operating in the early part of the 20th century before the Armstrongs came to the truth, because there were people who had the truth that they came to meet. Mostly in that part of Oregon, but there were other places, other groupings of true brethren of God's church back across the United States. The ones in Jefferson, Oregon, where Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong came in contact with them, many of them came from an area in Oklahoma. And the ones in Oklahoma had come from Iowa in some cases, and some from down here in West Virginia, where there had been a center for Sabbath keeping. And therefore, others going back further into the colonial era of America would have come from the East Coast. And gradually, the Sabbath keepers moved across the country. That was as less organized than we are now and what we're used to, but still, the remnant of those that God was calling were there, ultimately coming down to the work that was done in a big way during the 20th century, and the work that we're striving to do in the 21st century, along with several other branches of God's church that are faithful and dedicated to the cause and the calling of doing God's work. Let's notice that it is a special calling that we have been given in John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. We can't just sort of know this stuff on our own. No man, verse 44, John 6, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And who's speaking? If it's in red letters and you have a red letter edition, it's Jesus Christ. No man can come unto me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. The joint effort of the Father and the Son. And I will raise him up at the last day. So it is a special calling to have the knowledge of God brought to our attention in chapter, in the same chapter over in verse 65. It's somewhat similarly said. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. He made a double point of it, Christ did at that point. That is those who are called in this age. We must take action. We can't just be called, well, I know this information, but I don't need to do anything about it. Oh, yes, we do. We have to obey God when we know what we need to do, what we need to do to obey him. We must accept Christ as our personal Savior, which, for those who are adults and who have been baptized, you did that. And when you came to real, true, initial repentance, you accepted Christ as your Savior so that he paid the death penalty for the penalty of your sins personally. Then you continue that repentance as a surrender of our personal wills to God's will. How does God want us to live from now on? And that's why we're here. We continue to live God's way from now on. And then with God's help, we strive to overcome during our lifetime. That's all a part of that ongoing calling that was that started on there in John 6 and verse 44. In Revelation 3, this will get you ready for the feast, you see. We go from chapter to chapter, book to book. Pretty soon you'll just be able to spin the pages and lift your thumb and it'll flop open to what you're looking for. Wouldn't that be nice? Chapter 3 and verse 21 of Revelation. Notice verse 20 and then go to 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. See, we will sit with Christ on his throne as he, even as he sits on the Father's throne with him. Because as a human, he had to overcome as well. Now, not that he had any sins that he committed, but he had to overcome the pulls of the world and human nature's lust to envy. You know, it's desire to sin, and so often happens. So we have to overcome. God expects us to overcome, calls us to overcome our sins. In Romans chapter 8, let's go back now to Romans 8. Look in verse 29 to begin with. Romans 8 and verse 29. Start in verse 28, and there's a paragraph here. For we know that all things work together for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those that God foreknew, or you know, that he chose, be ahead of time. He predestined us in the sense that this is your purpose. This is what I intend for you to do. That is your destiny. We could circumvent that by rejecting it, which would be a very bad idea for us. That Christ himself would be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we could say, well, yes, we've been justified. Our sins have been forgiven, but we haven't been glorified. We're still, if you do the pinch test, you find out, no, I'm still physical. Well, God is speaking of things that are not as though they were with that last statement. If we continue faithfully forward, we will be glorified. We will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. So we must bank on that and look upon that and know that that's why we're here, to become a part of that family of God. Now, back a few verses, right in the same chapter, start in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Does it whisper in your ear what you should do? No, it doesn't whisper anything. It isn't a being. And that's where traditional Christianity with the Trinity and the personifying of the Holy Spirit makes it a being, a creature of some sort. It isn't. It's the power of God working through us. So we then are led by God's Spirit, and that makes us the sons or the children of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which it should read rather than by whom. Bear in mind the King James translators were Trinitarians for the most part. Therefore, they wrote from a translated from a Trinitarian bias. So to the adoption by whom, referring to the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. No, it's by which we, it's a power, and it's not a whom, especially the way we use English today. We cry out, Abba, Father, and Abba means Father, as well as Father meaning Father. The Spirit itself, and here there is himself, again, the Trinitarian viewpoint, but it's itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. We must remember that, brethren. Christ paved the way for us to be resurrected into the kingdom of God, to endure to the end, to overcome, and through the power of God's Spirit, and ultimately to be resurrected when Christ returns. Now, God the Father works through Christ. It's important for this point to be understood. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 here for a minute. Revelation 1. You know, technically, God the Father, I suppose, could just simply have done it himself, but he works through who he works through for a good reason. He worked through Christ. It was a joint effort on the part of the Father and the Son in that sense. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Get my page turned back here. Here we are. Okay. Grace to you. Let me actually back up to verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first human being to be resurrected to eternal life, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you see, the Father works through Christ. And more evidence of that to help to understand the unity of the purpose of the Father and the Son. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 15 to 18 in Colossians chapter 1. Now, speaking of Christ here, you could go back up a little bit and we're being conveyed at the end of verse 13 into the kingdom of the Son of his love, of the Father's love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin. And then the he, in verse 15, is referring to Christ. He is in the image of the invisible God, that is the Father. He is the firstborn over all creation, Christ is. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him. So Christ did the active creating with the participation of the Father. Obviously, they worked in a common mind, but it was Christ who did the active creating as the Father worked through him to do that creating. And he is Christ, verse 18, the head of the body, the church, who is from the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, Christ is our Savior. He is the head of the church. He has the preeminence over us. It's amazing how much that Christ does for us and directs the church and everything. And yet, he commands us to pray to the Father. And so we talk to the Father, and we respond to the leadership of Christ. Then they go, you could say, well, that's weird. No, it's not weird. That's called divine team effort. We work together. Christ and the Father work completely, seamlessly, perfectly together. We don't, because we are plagued with having to put our shoes on every morning. And we're human beings. Well, you know, some people probably don't put their shoes on every morning. They have to walk around a nice warm sand if they live on the beach or something. But when it gets cold, they put their shoes on every morning. We're paltry human beings, but the Father and the Son work in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. We desire and strive to do that, working together amongst ourselves in perfect harmony. That's a challenge. It's also a personal challenge to work in harmony with Christ and the Father at the personal level in our faithfulness and obedience. But it's important for us to understand how all this unfolds as we're reading about it here. So Christ has a unique role. He's in the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over creation. By him, all things in heaven and earth are created. He did the active creating, in that sense, the actual putting it together. But the decision of what it would be like was his with the Father working together. By him, all things exist, and he's the head of the body of the church, beginning in the firstborn from the dead. In Romans 8, 17, chapter 8 and verse 17 of Romans, back a few pages, read a little bit more about this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We'll begin in verse 16 to pick up the context a little bit. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. There again, the Holy Spirit is not a himself. In understanding what it is, there's the Father and the Son. There's no Holy Spirit God. That is the power of the Father and the Son working through us. So the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. And what is our spirit? That's the spirit in man, which we aren't going into the details of how to prove that we have the Spirit in man, but there are scriptures that explain that very clearly. Spirit in man is what gives us intellectual powers that animals don't have at all, nor do they have eternal potential. Now, your favorite little dog can't be in the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, I presume that when we're resurrected, you could create a little dog that's just like the one you had, if it is a little dog that you're interested in having. Poor little kitty cat, as the case might be. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have the Holy Spirit working with the Spirit in man, which gives us the converted mind, and then that leads us to follow God and enables us to overcome and to be faithful. And if children, we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. See, Christ made himself a human, you know, took on the human form so that he could live a perfect life and die for our sins so that we could have the potential of living forever if we accept that sacrifice he made. But then that would make us, when we choose the right thing, joint heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God for eternity. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. It's an incredible, wonderful plan that God is working out. And you can see how it folds back in and connects and reconnects at every turn. It's really quite remarkable and inspiring. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 22, since you have purified your souls, and that just means your inner being, it doesn't mean an immortal soul. We don't have immortal souls because immortal souls don't exist, so you can't have one. If you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we have God's Spirit working with our spirit to give us the converted mind. And to be born again or born from above, the process begins with the receiving of God's Spirit. Now we go on to 2 Peter chapter 1, a few pages over, short hop this time, and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Backing up to verse 2 to pick up the context of the paragraph, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power, it has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, now we're in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working in our mind, gives us the beginnings of the divine nature, makes us a partaker of it in that sense. Having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust, we are given the power to overcome any kind of lust and any kind of sin. Likewise, that goes along with that. If we use the power of God's Spirit to overcome, that's the decision we have to consistently keep making. But we are partakers, we are of the divine nature. And we have carry the spiritual traits of our spiritual father, of God the Father. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, and draw a couple of points there. 1 Corinthians 15. Now we want to read verses 45 to 49. So verse 45 begins here. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Okay, so who was the first man, Adam? Well, that's the one that was created in the Garden of Eden. That's Adam. That Adam. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Last Adam? Well, his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but in typology, he's Adam. You know, Adam was the human that we are descendant of, but spiritually we descend from Christ when we're converted. So we have the second Adam. We take on the characteristics of the second Adam, that is Christ. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven, very clearly stated. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. You know, eventually we'll all die and go back to the grave, as Adam, our forefather, the first Adam, did. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. That is, in the sense, those who are spiritual, have the spiritual potential, not heavenly in the sense of going to heaven, because heaven isn't our destiny. Our destiny is this earth, because Christ is coming here, and then the Father will later. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And that's our destiny, that is our desire, brethren, to be like Christ is. That if he was wearing our shoes, we want to make the decisions he would make if he was us. Consistently, from day to day, from hour to hour. Now we go to verse 50. Dropping down. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit, because we have a dramatic change on the horizon. You know, we labor along right now. We live out our lives, and some die and wait in the grave for the resurrection. and they wait in faith. We continue to live in faith, but we're looking forward to what is coming. Now, this I say, brethren, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We are not going to be in the kingdom of God as flesh and blood human beings. We'll be all done with flesh and blood by that time. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, when it says sleep, it means to be dead. In this case, we will all sleep, because others are sleeping in the grave. They will be raised from the grave, other faithful brethren down over the through the ages, including many that we know personally. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They get the salute of honor in the sense that they are resurrected first. In the first resurrection, they are the first part of the first resurrection. And we shall be changed, for the corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal put on immortality. So when the corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But the dead get to rise first. Those who are alive and remain, those who are faithful and alive in the church, who are at the place of safety or wherever it is that God has for us for that during that time, will be resurrected instantaneously after those who are dead in Christ. You know, I think it's like a point of honor for those who fell in the service of God, that they get to be resurrected momentarily first. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. See, we're going to rehearse these in a lot more detail on the Day of Trumpets. We'll go through some of this because we haven't really brought Satan into this discussion here, but he will on the Day of Atonement. And then we go from here into what we'll be doing during the millennium as we get into the Feast of Tabernacles, as resurrected spirit beings ruling the earth and the nations with Christ during the millennium and leading all the rest of mankind that repopulates the planet, as they'll all be called during that time. That's their day of salvation. And then those who have died in the past, never knowing the truth, never having been called to repentance in the spiritual sense, they come up for the great white throne judgment. They are not lost, and traditional Christianity has no mechanism for that. They cannot reach back in time and bring people back to life to make their choice to be a part of the kingdom of God. That's a limitation of the heaven and hell philosophy, the immortal soul. They don't know how to do that. It's not a problem. It's a great white throne judgment. God reaches back, and they've been dead for thousands of years in many cases, hundreds in other cases, tens of years in other cases. They've all come back to life, and they'll live a second lifetime, and their eyes will be opened. We'll be there teaching them, and so will a whole lot of others that will have become a part of the family of God by that time. But that will certainly be a big part of those in the first resurrection will be involved in the great white throne judgment as well. That gets explained on the last great day, or last great eighth day. It's the eighth day, technically, of the whole festival, but the New Testament term for the eighth day is the last great day, and it is a fantastic day. Anyway, we get to be involved in all of that. Where did I say to turn to? 1 John 3 and verse 2. Wasn't that it? I interrupted myself. I apologize for that. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Just several more very important passages, and we'll draw this to a close, and it goes into the meditative stage where you can mull this over in the coming days. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, in verse 1, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. But now, and here's the verse we want, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed of what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. We'll be like Christ, and we'll see him as he is. Dynamic spirit, spirit being. We too will be spirit beings, members of the family of God. Just like we're human beings now, the spirit beings then, and members of God's family. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, we want to look at verse 20 to 21, right toward the end, where it makes this statement. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior. So does this say that we go to heaven because our citizenship is there? No, it says that what was in heaven is coming here. First of all, it's Christ. And then later, of course, the Father. Our citizenship is in heaven where they are now, but it's coming down here. Heaven is coming to us in the person of Christ and in the person of God the Father. And we all eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So these physical bodies that we have, which carry their aches and pains on a regular basis, they won't have any more aches and pains. They will be dynamic, pulsating spirit existence. No more aches and pains. Always at the top of our game, as we use the term. According to the working of which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So we'll go through the resurrection that will bring us to that point. Now we go back for one more point that we need to make is in second to the last point, John 10, John chapter 10. This is a discussion that Christ was having, actually kind of an argument. I mean, they wanted to execute him, one of those times, you know. I wonder if Christ thought it was a bad day because some of the Jews wanted to kill him. But we'll pick it up in verse 30. Christ is explaining something here, shepherd and the sheep. Verse 29, actually, the Father who has given them to me, the sheep, meaning his people, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. We are together in this. And so the Jews took up stones to stone him. Now, this doesn't mean pebbles. This meant baseball-sized rocks that were going to be thrown at your head to smash your brains out. That's what they were for. They were going to execute him. Oh, they really had a due process in their legal system, didn't they? Make one statement and they got rocks in their hands and they start throwing them. Now, they were very suggestible, the Jewish people at that time, for sure. They took up the stones, and Jesus answered them, he probably raised his hand, many good works have I shown you from my Father, for which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. In other words, they essentially said, you did some good works, so we're not going to kill you for your good works, we're going to kill you because you claimed that you're God. Blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. And then Jesus came right back at them. You know, he didn't back down an iota here. Is it not written in your law? And here they are. They're armed, they're locked, they're loaded. When you got a stone and you're good at throwing stones, and the stone's in your hand, and there's another one or two in the other hand, you're locked and loaded. You're dangerous. And so he just takes them on in the debate. He said, is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? And you say, where's that written in the law? Psalm 82 and verse 6. Make a note of that. Psalm 82 and verse 6. He says, that's the law? Yeah, it's in the Old Testament. That's the law. He said, is it not written in your law? I said, quoting it, I said, you are gods. Now, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, they were ready to throw stones, and he goes into a long paragraph dissertation. However, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Just because I like a good story, I got to hear how he escaped out of their hand. Was it one of those Jedi tricks where you wave your hand and they can't see you? Or did he just take off running faster than they could throw a stone? I don't know. But there was a dynamic energy there. But the statement that's key is, you are gods. And we will be gods within the kingdom of God. That is the destiny of mankind, brethren. That's what we anticipate. That's why we repented and were baptized. That's why we have been striving to overcome our sins all through these years. We've been in the knowledge of God's truth and in His church. Our destiny, if we faithfully overcome, is to inherit eternal life in God's great kingdom, literally as part of the God family. Final scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. God has a plan that unfolds in stages. And I think it's important for us to just notice that. We need to be able to rehearse that and be able to describe it to one another backwards, forwards, so that we're completely conversant with God's plan. That's why the fall holy days are vitally instrumental in teaching us that over and over again. But we have attended enough of the feast for most of us now that we should be able to tell the story. We're going to hear it reinforced, but we need to be able to tell the story. In verse 20 it starts, "Now if Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," and he was in the, for the days of unleavened bread, there was a wave sheaf that was offered. That began the early harvest, the spring harvest of the grain. Or the winter grain was being harvested, I'm sorry. The early grain that was being harvested. He had to be the first fruits, the first fruit on the wave sheaf, and that was the first fruit, was the sheaf of grain that was offered, was representing of Christ. And those who have fallen, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What do you mean, by man came the resurrection of the dead? Jesus Christ came and lived a human life. A perfect human life. And he will be resurrected, was resurrected, because this is past tense to the resurrection when Paul wrote this. And we too will be resurrected because he was. But each in his own order. In other words, God doesn't have a haphazard plan. He doesn't have a plan that's just completely nebulous, which essentially traditional Christianity's concept of salvation is essentially nebulous. Where do they anchor their timing? Or do they have timing? I'm not even sure if they're sure. But we've been called out of that. We understand the timing. We understand the sequence, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. That's us. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father and puts an end to all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There is a plan being worked out. And after he's resurrected us, we've already rehearsed the plan. There's the millennial rule of Christ. All those who live during that time are called to salvation. And then there's a great white throne judgment. That's for everybody that has lived but died with not knowing the truth, having an opportunity to be called to salvation. They will come back for a second lifetime and their first opportunity to know the truth. God has a plan that reaches back in time and grabs all of those people and brings them back to life. Christianity today doesn't know how to do that because they've lost the knowledge of the scriptures that explain it. Brethren, you haven't lost that knowledge. You have that knowledge. You're a part of the church of the living God. Don't ever forget that.